Joshua chapter number 5, Joshua chapter number 5, and it's been great, just encouraging coming in. One of the kids said, "Why is there a big crane on the stage?" And I said, "You'll just have to wait till next week because it's Vacation Bible School." And so we're a week away from VBS, and all the decorations have gone up and different places. And Brother Joe's been working with their team and having meetings. So please continue to pray for Vacation Bible School that starts next week, right here in this room next week. It's going to be encouraging and exciting to see. As we enter into chapter number 5, we see the close of the previous chapter and really the close of the previous story as how they were viewed by their enemies. The first verse kind of gives a recap of what the spies heard in chapter number 2 as they were going into Rahab's house, and the spies heard about the feelings of the residents of Jericho from Rahab and how she shared with them their feeling of fear that rose up within them. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, it says, "She said unto the men, I know the Lord's given you the land, that your terror is fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." And think about, they had no knowledge, no way of knowing that this is how the people of Jericho felt about them. And all of a sudden, 40 years later, they waltz into town and find out, "Man, what took you guys so long? Why did we wait so long to not just walk right into the land and take what God promised?" And so they found out that this is where their feelings were. But this is a topside view of everything that is happening. It's interesting to us that because we don't have a topside view for anything. You think about the scope of your life. You don't have a topside view of your life. You have a horizontal view of your life. You don't get to see the 30,000-foot view of your life. You don't see many times all of the pieces that God is putting together, that master chess master, as he's trying to put all of those pieces together and he's weaving all those things. It's easy for us to say, you know, we're playing checkers while God is playing chess, you know, for us in our day-to-day lives, because we don't get to see that unfold. We see things, we don't see things vertically, we see things horizontally. But think about it like this: if we viewed more things in this life from a vertical approach rather than a horizontal approach, we would see people as God sees them vertically rather than how we see them horizontally. We would see, if we had more of a vertical approach to this life rather than a horizontal approach, when I'm looking up and I keep my eyes on the Lord, I would have more of a vertical approach and see people as God sees them vertically rather than as I see them horizontally. It's easy for me to look at somebody and say, "Well, you know, they're just mean. Or they're just they're not saved. Or man, they don't think like me. They don't act like me. They don't look like me." And for me to kind of characterize people just the way that I see them horizontally, when I need to look at people the way that God sees people and see them vertically in the scope of God. That we're all made of the same stuff, flesh. We're all going to mess up. We're all going to blow it. We're all going to fail. We're sinners in need of a Savior. So we need to see each other the way that God sees us, and we need to only see each other the way that God sees us. And when we see ourselves as God sees us, it puts a totally different perspective on life. So when we get to Joshua chapter 5, we see a couple things that as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, they've already crossed over Jordan River. They've already seen the miracle of the waters parting. Joshua has already told them, take the stones, take that big pile of 12 stones and carry it over to Gilgal and get ready for what's going to happen next. But we see as they get there, the three things they have to do. Number one, we see the consecration that has to take place. Look at verse number 1 of Joshua chapter 5. It says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in any of them any more." You know, we know from the previous chapter that they had done all these things. They had gone across Jordan. They had taken the stones. The first landing spot for the children of Israel was Gilgal. It was that first landing spot. It's where they would stay. We'll talk about more of that in a minute. But they had already set up all the 12 stones, one for every tribe, one representing so that they could look back as a memorial and say, "Hey, what do those stones represent?" They could tell their kids, "This is what God did." So they've already gone through all of that process. But before they go into battle, they had to be prepared for battle. Now, we're not talking about target practice. We're not talking about, you know, lining up, the tin cans on the fence post and everybody getting their slingshots out and trying to knock down the tin can. That's not what we're talking about. They had to be prepared spiritually for the battle that was coming. They had to be consecrated. They had to be ready. God wanted to know if they were in tune with Him first before they could go in the battle. And there are three things that we see here in these first nine verses that talk about how He prepared them spiritually. The first thing we see is the victorious impression. The victorious impression. Almost as a capstone of these first three, the last three chapters, chapters 2-4, we see the feelings of the leaders of these armies that are listed, the Canaanites and the Amorites, these enemies of God. They believe that, man, they're never going to find a way to cross Jordan River. If you look at the map, the Jordan River extends all the way up into the north. There's no coming over here. It's going to take them years to cross. They'd have to build a bridge. We're going to send over a missile strike. And by the time they get over here, they're all going to die. They're all going to thirst to death. And they're all going to die of hunger, starvation, all this stuff. There's no way they're going to come over here. And it says in verse number 1 that all of a sudden they heard that the Lord had dried up all the waters. They heard the news. The Lord was the one responsible. They didn't build a bridge. They didn't dig a ditch. They literally waited on God, and God did the impossible. Think about it like this. God made a way for them, and they didn't have to say anything for people to know about it. It doesn't say that they sent messages across the Jordan River to share what God did. They heard about it. They simply heard about it. And God did that with Rahab in chapter number 2 when she told the spies. He does it here with the leaders. Remember, Moses said in Numbers chapter 14, verse 13, he said, "And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among his people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night." So, Pastor, what's the big deal about that passage? Remember when they went across the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army chased after them? How many survivors were there when that happened? Now, don't think about the Ten Commandments movie where, Don't think about Yul Brynner, where he survives and goes back and tells everybody that Moses, God, is the one true God. Don't think about that. The Bible tells us that every person in the army drowned that day, including Pharaoh. There were zero survivors. So how did they know what God had done? Think about it. There were nobody going back and sharing the news. They thought, man, they've been gone a long time. And they've been gone a long time. Let's go down and see if we can retrace the steps. Let's go and see if we can retrace the chariot wheels. Let's go see if we can find out what happened. They heard, and then they shared. They heard what happened. They went and saw it for themselves, and then they shared it with other people. It was all done by the Lord. They didn't have to send a note. They saw it for themselves. And as they're going in, the enemy hears what's going on. They hear about the water parting. And you think about it, this is an awesome time to strike the heart of Canaan. This is a perfect time. Man, they're afraid of us. They'll bow down. They'll serve us. This is an awesome time. Let's go. But God said, wait. Have you ever had God say, wait? You ever felt God say, not yet? Well, God, I see the path. I know exactly where we're going to go. I know what's going to happen. God, just give me the green light, and I'll make it so. And he says, not yet. Not yet. God is not in a hurry like we are, and he never is. See, as far as he was concerned, God was concerned, the people weren't ready for battle because they weren't doing anything to be consecrated. They need to be prepared for battle first. It wasn't just hearing word that all of these enemies are afraid of us. There was something else that needed to take place. Number two, we see the vicious instructions. Look at verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives. All right, we're going to go kill some people. All right, we're sharpening up our knives for battle. But look what? Make you sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, this is serious. This is a Jewish custom that they were required to do. This is something that God commanded Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. It says, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." But what happened? They went to Egypt. They continued in that tradition. But when they went into the wilderness for that 40-year period of time, they stopped. They said, man, we're too busy. Man, we've got too much going on. We don't have time to do that. And God said, if you're going to be my people, if you're going to be set apart for my namesake, if you're going to be mine, you're going to do what I say. You're going to follow the instruction that I have given up to this point. And it might seem vicious to us in our culture today, but this was simply God saying, it's time for you to do what you said you were going to do way back then. It was God telling them to simply be faithful. See, God doesn't ask us to do big things for him until he knows and we know we can do the small things for him. God's not going to ask us to do more unless we're faithful with less. And think about, somebody said, God has no larger field for the man who is not faithfully doing his work where he is. Before they could proceed to the big things, yeah, we're going to battle, we're going to Jericho, we're going to do something awesome. Before they could go there, God had to see them do the small things. Are you willing to follow me in the small, mundane things? For us, that might just be getting up every single day and reading our Bible. That might just be developing a prayer life or having a prayer list or developing a prayer journal or getting involved in a Sunday school class or a small group. And we might think, man, that's so small and mundane, but it's a small thing that will become a big thing. And we look at the small things as insignificant. God doesn't see small things as insignificant. We would have looked at the little boy's lunch in John chapter 6 and said, that's a small, insignificant thing like the disciples did. Remember, they said, well, what are they among so many? You got all these people here, Jesus. You don't have enough food to feed everybody. And God took the little and made it a lot. And he does the same thing for us. He wants to know, are we going to be faithful with the little? And the Lord will never lead us somewhere that he hasn't already been equipping you to be ready for. We think, man, you know, if I give up my life, if I surrender everything that I have to the Lord, if I promise and I make a commitment that I'm going to give my life to him, by this time tomorrow I'll be on the mission field in Africa and I'll be eating bugs. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't take us somewhere that he hasn't already prepared us for. God doesn't cause you to step out of your comfort zone and do something for him until he's prepared you for it. And in the small, mundane things, think about in the military. They go to boot camp. And these soldiers, these men and women are broken down. And they do the same things over and over and over every single day. And it's monotonous. But what are they teaching? It's got to be habit. So when you're put in the moment, you don't think, you react. And that's what God is trying to get us to do in the small, mundane things. Reading my Bible every single day. When someone comes up to me at work and says, man, I'm so depressed. And out of our mouth comes a Bible verse that we read 3 weeks ago that we forgot all about. And in the moment, God brings us to our mind and we share it. Why do we do that? Because God is preparing us in advance in the small, mundane things. See, they looked at circumcision and said, man, that's not a big deal. And God said, it's a small, mundane thing, but to me, it's a big thing. It becomes a big thing. And the main, where they were, Gilgal, the name means rolled away, rolling off. He says, I'm going to roll off the reproach from you. In verse number 9, he says, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. I don't want people still talking about what could have been. I don't want people talking about where you could have ended up. I want to use you today. I want you to follow me today. Don't be one of those used to people. Well, I used to read my Bible. I used to go to church. I used to pray. I used to give. I used to serve. Don't be one of those people. Do the small mundane things over and over. When they left Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, it says the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. They took stuff from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were like, take it, don't ever come back, leave us be. But it had been 40 years. And word had trickled back, man, they still haven't made it to the promised land. They tried all those years ago to get there, and they still haven't made it. And for them, they thought it was a big deal, but unbelief cost them time. How much time does unbelief cost us? And when we don't believe, when we come and we pray and say, God, will you do this for me? Will you do this in my life? Will you save this person? And we get up and we leave the altar, we leave our seat, and we're like, well, I hope God was listening. Hope God will do that. And there's no faith. How much time does unbelief cost us when we could pray in faith, when we could act in faith, believing and God would do something? We see that it was vicious instructions. We see that this victorious impression, but then lastly, here in verse number 6, we see there was a voice ignored. A voice ignored. Look back at verse 6. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, to all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. The reason for their instructions were very clear. They disobeyed. This was not a massive undertaking. They just simply had ignored God's voice. And we're prone to do that too, aren't we? We ignore his voice. We think about there are two types of sin. There are sins of commission, which we know we shouldn't do, and we do them anyway. And there's sins of omission that we're guilty of, that we know we don't know we should do, but we should be doing them. And I'm not doing them, but we know we should be. Those are sins of omission. When I know that I should pray and I choose not to. When I know that I should spend time in his word, study to show thyself approved unto God. When I know that I should walk in the spirit and not be consumed by my flesh, but I choose not to. See, it's not the sins that we commit, it's also the things that we choose not to do that are sin. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We've got to do both. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. We might not think that this is a big deal. Walk in the Spirit, walk in the flesh. What big deal? It's not that big of a deal until you go down two verses and you read some of the works of the flesh. Because we think, works of the flesh, that's not that bad. It doesn't sound that bad. But in Galatians 5:19, it says, the works of the flesh are manifest. This is how it's carried out. Which are these? Adultery. Wait a minute, Pastor. I'm not an adulterer. Fornication. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness. That's riotous living. Idolatry. An idol is anything that we place in the seat of God. That could be a car. That could be a job. That could be a paycheck. That could be a retirement account. That could be family. There's lots of things we make idols. Think about idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. Here, these are all works of the flesh. And we might say, I'm not an adulterer. But all of these things, when we talk about walking in the Spirit versus walking and fulfilling our flesh, this is what it leads to. These are the works of the flesh. How does Paul end this in verse 21? He says, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. The people who do these things are not fit for heaven. That's a pretty bold statement. Especially when I look at that list and there's some of those things that I've done in my life. Now, maybe not adultery, but think about Jesus clarified and said, if a man looks and lusts, he's committed adultery already. When I look at somebody else's stuff and I say, man, I sure wish I had that and they didn't, that's adultery. That's a form of it. Covetousness. Uncleanness. Anybody here without sin? Guilty. All of us. Strife. When I don't get along with my friends, when I don't get along with my neighbors, when I don't get along with my spouse, when I don't get along with my kids, all of us, we're all guilty of these works of the flesh. And so we don't think it's a big deal, and yet God says it is. No one wants their names associated with the things on this list. You know, as a pastor, when I lead from my flesh, my focus becomes how many people will listen to me? How many decisions do we have? How many people do we have in church today? What's our attendance? Am I popular? What, all of those different things. But when I lead from my spirit, I only have one focus. Will I be found faithful? Will I be found faithful? And listen, at the end of our life, the faithfulness meter by those who know us on this earth will not matter. There is only one that we will stand before, and his opinion is the one that matters the most. Will we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? There's no greater accolade that we could ever receive in this life or the next one than to hear we were a faithful servant. There's not going to be titles in heaven. There's only one position of authority in heaven, and it's Lord. And we're not that one. We're servant. Servant. But will we find out that we're a faithful servant? Faithful in the least. And it's very possible for us to be applauded by men and to be appalling to God. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have earth's accolades or heaven's approval? Which is more important? Because the course of our life, our decisions that we make in this life, show what matter most to us. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What we do in this life shows which life we're truly living for, this one or the next one. So we think about, they had to be corrected before they could go any further. And God said, before you go into battle, we're going to talk about this spiritual thing first and make sure we're right. So today, what is it in our life that has to be corrected spiritually before we can go any further with him? We like to say it this way, and it's on manners in the room. What's our next step? You know, what is your next step? What does God want for you next? So we see that there's all of this consecration, but then we see the celebration. In verse 10 through 12, this next segment of passage scripture, it says, "And the children of Israel encamped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow of the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corns in the selfsame day." Look at this. "And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more." The first day. They spent the night, got up the next morning, collected the manna, and they never saw the manna again. What a coincidence that it was the same day that they set up camp in Gilgal. But look at how it finishes. Verse number 12. "But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." Now, I don't know about you. I don't know much that grows in the wilderness that you can eat. But God prepared their food that year. Not only did they circumcise their sons and get things right physically, they got things right spiritually. They celebrated Passover. Their relationship with the Lord had been restored. All of these things. And it was the same thing. For them to participate and go further into battle without circumcising would have been the same thing as us coming to the Lord's table and not being prepared. Think about our examination process in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Remember, David said in Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." When they celebrated Passover 40 years before, they were getting ready to leave. They celebrate Passover here, they're getting ready to go in. They're getting ready to enter into the land. They're following him. But it says in verse 12, they're leaving the wilderness behind. No more manna. No, none. The last meal they would remember from the past. God fed them with manna throughout the wilderness. But only the future blessings of the Lord were in front of them. Think about this. Which part of our journey gets the most attention from us? Is it our past or is it our present? Is it the thing, oh man, when I was young, I used to do all these things. What does God want you to do today? Because if you're still breathing, you still have a purpose. Glory days are not in the past. Glory days are today. What are you doing to exalt Him today? Not just in the past. See, they've been so dependent on the manna for so long, they were going to have to depend on the Lord today. What are we going to do today? We're going to wake up and we're going to trust God and He's going to provide. Hey, what are you going to do tomorrow? You're going to wake up, you're going to trust God that He's going to provide. It's the exact same thing for us. But it says that they ate of the fruit of Canaan that year. That year. That means, now think about it like this. God had already provided what they needed before they got there. For them to be able to survive that year, that meant that there had to already be crops that they could harvest when they got there. For them to be able to survive, God had already put the process in place for them to be able to survive before they came across Jordan. He provided in advance. Remember when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain? And his servant said, where are you going? They said, we're going up here. God will provide. You know, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. It's the first time worship is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis 22. They get up to the top of the mountain, and Abraham raises that knife and gets ready to kill his son, and the angel stops him. What do they find? Remember, Abraham still had to sacrifice something. It says in Genesis 22, 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. God prepared the ram for the sacrifice to be there before Abraham and Isaac got there. In advance, God had already provided. Here's the quote. God always provides what we need when we need it. But the process for the provision always begins before we need it. Before we need it. You move to a new area. Man, I don't know what I'm going to do for work. And you find a job suddenly. Somebody had been thinking about quitting. Somebody had been thinking about retiring for weeks and weeks. And they just so happened to quit and open up a position for you. God starts the process before you need it. See, God always provides what we need when we need it, but the process for the provision starts before we need it. Before we need it. I'll never forget when we moved here. We sold our house in Charlotte and moved here 11 and a half years ago, and it was miraculous. I don't have time for the whole story. But I'll never forget when we sat down. It was just a crazy, long, drawn-out two-year process that led. Before we sold our house, we were upside down in our house, and we refinanced, and we cleared $30,000, 30-some-odd thousand dollars when we sold our house. We were upside down. It was crazy what God did to get us out of our house. And then we moved here. We found a house 6 months after living here, and the realtor said, you know, I'm just letting you know, you're probably going to have to bring some money to closing. And we said, well, how much is it going to be that you need to bring? And she said, it's going to be about $30,000. I am not lying. Within $100 of the amount that we needed to bring to closing is what we had in our savings. Within $100. And that was a two-year process to get us to that point. See, God provided. The process for the provision started well before we needed it. But God provided it. And God does the same thing for us. He did the same thing here for the children of Israel. They got to eat that year from Canaan. God provided that. And then the last three verses, we see the captain. The captain. In a very odd sequence of verses, these last three verses. The whole chapter has been about the entire nation, and the last few verses focus on the leader of the nation. Joshua is seen here in verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Maybe he's out for a walk. It's about a mile and a half from Gilgal to Jericho. Maybe he's out for a walk. Maybe he's just looking at the city. Maybe he's just kind of pondering, you know, trying to put a battle strategy together. What are we going to do? How are we going to do this? It says, as he was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, if a guy in the middle of the night walks up to me with a sword in his hand, I don't have time for questions. We're going to be in a foot race, okay? And I don't have to be faster than him. I just have to be faster than the guy that's with me, you know? So, got to beat him. But it says, and Joshua went to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Hey, are you with us or are you with them? Wrong question. If it was me or you, the first question, top three, first question most likely is going to be, who are you? That's not what Joshua asked. Are you with us or are you with them? You know, Joshua has this interaction with this soldier. And as you go through the soldier, you find out this is the captain of the Lord of hosts. He's the captain of the host of the Lord. This is the premier angel of heaven. Now, I don't have to really go into super detail, but there's one superior person in heaven that has been known at several places in Scripture to appear to people. And it's not Michael, it's not Gabriel, it's Jesus. This is Jesus talking to Joshua. You've got a leader of the nation of Israel on earth, and you've got the leader of all people in Jesus. And they're having a conversation. You know, new location, never been here before, never done this before. People who have just done something that they've never done before in circumcision. And here, this warrior has his sword drawn. And he's ready to fight. And so, this takes place. And he says, verse number 14, whose side are you on? And this angel says, neither. He said, nay. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And see, God doesn't choose side. He doesn't choose a side. He is the choice. He doesn't have to choose a side. You choose whether or not you're on his side. Are you on my side? Remember, Joshua at the end of his life, in Joshua chapter 24, his most iconic statement, choose you this day whom you will serve. I already chose a side. Joshua is saying, in chapter 5, when I met the captain, I chose his side. I'm on his side. But you've got to choose if you're on his side. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And God doesn't speak to us to take a side. He speaks to us to take control. Will you give up control of your life to him? Jesus, this captain, says, I'm the captain. You choose whether or not you're going to follow me. And in verse 14, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. This is another way we know it's Jesus, because angels never let people worship them. But Jesus never refrained people from worshiping him. It worshiped him, said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. See, it wasn't the place itself that was holy, like the ground itself. It was the person in the place that made the ground holy. It was the fact that Jesus was there that made the ground holy. Just like the fact that God spoke to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and he said, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. It wasn't the bush. It was the God of the bush. It was God. Hey, you're in the presence of God. And Jesus is saying, you're in my presence, Joshua. You are on holy ground. And it's not the place. It's the person of the place. This building has no significance. Hear me? This is the place where we meet. It's the place where we gather. But if Jesus doesn't show up, it's an empty building. He has to be here. It's the person of the place. that makes it holy. It's the person who is here with us. And Joshua says, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. Hey, tonight, as we finish up this evening, is that your prayer? Whatever he tells me to do, I'm going to do it. We've said many, many times, have you already said yes? Have you already come to an altar of your heart or an altar in a building and said, Lord, I've already said yes. Whatever you tell me to do, the answer is already yes. God, you tell me, and I'm already telling you, when you show me, it's yes. I don't even have to debate it. It's already an automatic yes. I like what Scott Toole said. In this life, you'll either surrender to the Lord and stand in the face of the enemy, or you're stubbornly stand in the presence of the Lord and surrender to the enemy. See, God is a whole lot more concerned about the position of your heart than he is the position of your body. It's easy for us to bow a knee here and rise up and nothing has changed. But when we bow our heart to him and we say, God, I fully surrender. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. Whatever that looks like, wherever it sends me, wherever it leads me, I'm going to do it. It's amazing to me the last 10 years, the amount of people that have come into this place and who aren't here anymore. Last year, 11 families, last year, 2024, 11 families moved out of state. 11. And I'm like, where y'all going? You know? Do you love me? And, you know, all these things in your mind. But it's an investment. You're investing in people. And when we stop and we say, all right, Lord, is this where I'm supposed to be? Even if it's that prayer, Lord, am I supposed to stay here? Am I supposed to be here forever? Lord, if you want me to be here forever, I'm in. Yes. If you say it's somewhere else, Lord, my answer is already yes. You lead me. You show me. You guide me. Proverbs 4:26, ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. Which way are your feet heading? Are they heading in the direction that he's leading, or are my feet pointing in a direction that I want to go? Because you won't go a direction different than your feet are pointed. All right, feet, I'm going to go this way now. It ain't going to happen. I'm going to follow the direction of my feet. Ponder the path of your feet. So tonight, if we're going to cast the right shadow for others to follow, we have to be following the right leader. And Joshua said, I'm not the right leader. It's him. It's him. Hey, church, I'm not the right leader. It's him. Paul said, follow me even as also I follow Christ. If there's ever a time when there's a decision of we're going to follow the preacher, we're going to follow God, we're going to follow God. The preacher will find his own way. You know, the Lord will beat me into submission, but we're going to follow him. But is that the cry of our heart? Father, we thank you so much for who you are and how you lead us. Lord, thank you for what we've seen as evidence tonight, Lord, from our kids and how, Lord, we've seen spiritual growth in their hearts and lives. Lord, I can't just seeing our own children, Lord, opening their Bible at home and, Lord, doing devotions at our home, Lord, and seeing other kids, Lord, whether it's pictures or hearing about it from other parents. Lord, we're excited to see the future of now. Lord, the hearts of our kids now, Lord, to follow you and to serve you. Lord, please help us not to get in the way of that. Lord, please help us as parents not to be the speed bump that our kids have to step over to follow you. Lord, help us to be pushing them, encouraging them, leading them. And Lord, help us to follow you. Wherever you lead, I'll go, the song says. Lord, help that to be the cry of our heart. And Lord, help us to follow the right leader. Lord, we love you so much and thank you for your love for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.